Hello. My name is Amy Harris. Our reading today will be from Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, and Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. But you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or you're visiting, this short handful of weeks at the end of the summer, we've been trying to look at a series to kind of help set us up for what we hope is a whole full year's mindset for ministry in a very changing culture. What we've been wanting to try to do, so 2 weeks ago, as Brown was helping us to think through this idea of what it means to see love go out to the marginal. And one of the things you just see is that the early church did these things. And last week, as Drew was helping us to see radical generosity, we've been trying to help you frame these 5 weeks. So 2 weeks down today, and then two more weeks to think about one of the things. How did the early church do it? The early church was a radical minority. The early church started with an extreme sense of being viewed suspiciously. It was viewed as absolutely the outsiders. The church was not viewed as credible. If you don't know this in your early church history, because they participated in the body and the blood of Christ, the Roman culture thought that Christians were cannibals. Because they met underground, and because they would often meet in the catacombs, because that's where they were driven by persecution to meet in secret, they were viewed as being worshipers of the dead. There were a lot of ways in which the early church was viewed very suspiciously. So how can you explain that, say, by circa the year 40, when the church really is getting momentum, to the year 66, 68, somewhere in there, when their leaders are all killed by Rome? So Peter and Paul are all beheaded under Nero. Peter is crucified upside down. Paul is beheaded. James is beheaded. All kinds of 11 of the 12 apostles all go to violent deaths. And then the church just explodes. It just explodes. It just grows and wins by the third century. It wins the Roman Empire. How do you explain that, in a sense, that victory? And there were five things that we're trying to look at. This is five things the church did then that I believe we're absolutely, because of the same living Lord and Savior in us and the same calling, we can do today to anticipate that we are right back, I think, where the church was in that first, second century. We're viewed as marginal. We're viewed as weird. We're viewed as deviant. We're viewed as bigots. We're viewed as the outsiders. And that's okay. It did not stop the church in the first and second and third centuries. It ought not to stop us now. So how do we think? Well, we see that there was this love that went out to the outcast, the stranger, the weak, the marginal, the failure, what Brown was helping us think about 2 weeks. There was an impulse to generosity because God so loved that he gave. And that church in the early years and the church now, we have a position and a rationale to be crazy generous. And then here's the one that's very hard. Love your enemies. Tim Keller made this observation back in the spring that if we look at what we're coming to the next 2 weeks, that we were very careful, the early church was very careful with their bodies. The early church in a culture where sex was anything goes. That's where our culture is today. In that culture, the Christians were very careful with their bodies. And sex belonged in a very specific place in a covenant relationship. And the church took care to be very pro-life. Babies were routinely, because of all the rampant sexuality, and because there was not a technique of abortion like the abortion industry that exists today. Back then it was chemicals and herbs. If you had an unwanted pregnancy, you would drink something that would cause you to try to go into a premature labor. But there was not a physical abortion, so women would give birth and they would lay the babies in the trash heap. So the early church, think about this. The early church was loving the outsider, generous, careful sexually, and pro-life. Because church Christians would patrol, they would actually patrol the trash heaps and pick up the babies and save their lives. So Keller observes, the first two are very socially left. If you think about our culture today, let's love the marginal, let's love the weak, let's love the disgrace, let's love the failures, let's love those who are shamed, and let's be generous. Those are very social left. I should be going this way. So you're, to your left, they're very social left instincts. And then being very careful sexually and being pro-life are very social right instincts. But Keller observes, but this middle one, nobody does. Republicans don't do it and Democrats don't do it. Nobody, almost nobody loves their enemy. And that's what we're going to try to look at today. Just to ask you a practical question. Who do you know who loves their enemies? Now, let's amp it up. Who do you know that loves their enemies well? Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if we became known as those kinds of people? We don't just tolerate them. We don't just dodge them. We don't just stand up to them. No, we love people who hate, people who disagree, people who view us scandalously, people who ridicule, people who attack. We love. We're going to try to give you the whole reasoning for this. We got an outline for you. If you're watching from home, it's provided through our app. But if you're here, there's a worship folder. And we're going to open with this idea of why it exactly is a problem. Because we have a selfish nature. Why is it hard, I would say practically, why is it impossible for us to love our enemies? Because of our selfish nature, in our brokenness and sin. But secondly, we see the miracle. The thing that changes everything is this miracle of the love of Jesus. So like Brown said 2 weeks ago, all Jesus did was relate to people who were poorer than him. And humanly speaking, all Jesus did was love his enemies, because all of us have behaved like it. And if we have this miracle of Jesus' love, then it makes sense of this unearthly call. What does it mean to be called? If you think of yourself as a Christian, I just want you to kind of buckle up. If you think of how I try to encourage you, I'm going to probably try in this third point, is if you think of yourself as a Christian, I'm going to try to really brace you up. Because we have some hard things we have to assess as Christians, if you think of yourself as one. Okay? So this, let's call the first two warm-ups, and then we'll get down to the hard work and the third point, okay? Let's go. If you go back to the ancient world, you see something that a lot of people will say. This Jesus makes it, you've heard it said, you know, love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy. People often think that that's an interpretation of the Old Testament, and it's actually not. He was talking about Roman culture. In Old Testament law, you were restricted eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you don't understand that, that was not an enjoinder like a requirement. Your neighbor, you get in a tussle with your neighbor and you get a tooth knocked out. Now you are entitled to knock his tooth out. No, it was restraint. Have you heard of what Kim Jong-un does in North Korea to people who lash out at him, who people who protest, people who try to defect. What he does is what the ancient world did. What he does is if you try to defect, their police will go through the entirety of your family to seven generations if they can find them and kill them. What do you do to an enemy? What happened in Nazi Germany? When they occupied France, for example, there was one village in the area that had had a particularly strong pocket of French resistance fighters. So because they identified and the Gestapo arrested about a dozen men who were involved in some espionage, the SS came in and they lined up 182 citizens of the town and shot them all. If you go to the Roman world in the times of Jesus living, when you exercised resistance, they came at you with an ocean of force. So the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was a restraint. It was actually saying you will not do seven generations of death. You will not kill a village for one person's sin. One person sins, one person answers the call of retribution or justice. So the Old Testament laws themselves were restraints on a human impulse. What is the human impulse? You insult me, I punch you. You punch me, I kill you. It's escalate. That's the human instinct. Which, now if you're new to this, you're new to the Christian faith, you're new and trying to figure out what you believe, here's one of the things we really believe the Bible teaches clearly. It teaches undeniably in terms of our instinct. We want to be God. What the Bible calls sin is actually just a very base, and it's intense, but it's a very base, selfish instinct. I want to be God. You want to be God. You want to be ruled by no one. You want no one telling you what to do and when to do and how to do it. It explains why a 13-year-old says no to his mother. It explains why a 2-year-old, she screams at her parents, no. It explains everything. Because if your instinct really is to be your own God, it makes sense that you've challenged my deity. Of course, I will not seek to just answer you. I will seek to destroy you. I want you to think right now about the social right and the social left at the extremes. I'm not asking, are you Republican or Democrat? Because I know the room's full of both. We're an urban church and the church is full of both. I'm asking you about the extremes. And the caricatures or even the things that will hold up to real scrutiny and academic research right now. The extreme right, what does it want to do to the left? Gun them down with my Second Amendment rights. What does the left want to do? Silence you, like kill you, destroy you, that you would be gone. Is either one of those love? Now, what I believe is the big bell curve of our society, the vast majority of people are in that big fat middle, often wondering, what do I do? What do I really think? Because there's times when I hear something from somebody on the social left, I think that kind of makes some sense. And somebody on the social right, you're like, yeah, that's really compelling too. And how do I decide? But I want you to listen for this question. Is anyone calling you to love? When Paul wrote the love chapter in the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, notice at the end of it, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is being right. Is that what he says? No, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is theological exactitude. No, it doesn't say that. The greatest of these is winning. Definitely doesn't say that. The greatest of these is love. Why does it make sense? Because I got in fights as a kid. I got in a fight with my best friend in ninth grade. I can't straighten this finger to this day because I broke it on his head. I'm not proud of that. Where do you feel it? Where can you feel it in your own heart, your own marriage, your own parenting, your former marriage? Where can you feel it in your community? Where can you feel it in your workplace? That this person with whom you constitutionally disagree with, you don't want to love them. And when you see Jesus giving us these calls, so in just very simply in Matthew 5, you've heard it say, you shall. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When he meant pray for, he doesn't just mean, God, please kill them. He doesn't mean that. He means praying a prayer of blessing. We've actually developed a pretty consistent strategy around here. If you bring a fight into our office, so you meet with me, you meet with Timo Strawbridge, you meet with one of our other leaders, and you just got a fight going on. It's a disagreement in your marriage, a disagreement in your parent to child or child to parent. One of the first things we're going to ask you to do is this. I want to hear you. Will you please pray in my presence? Will you please pray a prayer of blessing over this person? And this person, will you please pray a prayer of blessing over this person? And it's amazing how paralyzing that assignment is to people. Because it's revealing. I want to be God. That actually explains why retribution is the instinct, not love. And when you think of it in particular, it's an extraordinary thing to not exercise vengeance. So back in the Romans 12 part of the passage where he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a far more fearsome thing than anything you could do to somebody who has hurt you. But do you remember the scene at the crucifixion? What did the scribes and Pharisees say about Jesus? If you've never read the Bible, maybe you've seen or you've read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you remember the scene, if you've read or saw that movie, or you read that book, do you remember the scene when Aslan is being killed? He is the Christ figure. He's volunteering to die for Edmund, the traitor. And when Aslan shows up, and the first thing that happens is everybody's freaked out because he has been the most fearsome character any of them have ever known. Well, remember, the claims are he is God. But they're not sure. But here Aslan shows up and he's not there, claws out, fangs out to devour and kill. He's there to surrender. And you remember how tentatively all the creatures, there's wraiths and there's hags and there's witches and there's ogres, and they're all kind of close to approach, and he doesn't resist. And then the witch says, bind him. And as soon as he doesn't resist, they really amp up the wrath. They ridicule, because what does evil see love as? Weakness. Well, let me encourage you that you are not alone if you feel that too, because that's really your flesh talking. And if you're not a Christian, that's your native language, that love is weak. Because power is strength. And if I don't show power when challenged on my power, that's the vicious cycle of how you get all these generations of feuds and nations at war with each other. We've talked about this before, people. How long has the fighting in Northern Ireland really been going? The Catholic-Protestant dispute in Northern Ireland goes back to the 1600s. The Balkan conflict, do you remember the Croatians and the Bosnians and the Serbs and the Muslims in that area? That one goes back to the year 1069. It goes back 1,000 years. How about Hamas and Israel? That one goes back to Abraham and Ishmael. That's only been running about 4,000 years. When you won't let go of how you have been hurt, you are positioned for a cycle, a vicious cycle of violent retribution followed by violent retribution followed by rampant destruction. It never stops. So how is this in your heart? At the very least, to love your enemy is going to be a strange form of freedom, that you are not a slave to your passions. You're not a slave to your reputation. You're not a slave to the insults that others throw at you. You're not a slave. That's at the very least. At the very best, though, what you're going to see is you're going to be a testimony to something outside of this world. Did you know that even in heaven, there's a grid in which human suffering cannot process God's patience? I want you to think about this from Revelation chapter 6. Okay, in Revelation chapter 6, in John's vision, he sees even this. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? They're in heaven. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, if you're into power, you hate that. If you are into your strength, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was the Russian dissident, the man who had been imprisoned in the Roman gulag system, who got out and in his defection wrote the Nobel Prize winning piece called The Gulag Archipelago. Basically an expose exposing what the Soviets do to dissidents. But in that prison camp where he himself saw dog eat dog, a power-broking system that everybody survives by their wits and nobody gives, and he met a man who was a Christian who, when he was wounded and Alexander Solzhenitsyn was starving, and the concern there is you get sick and you get weak, you die. And this Christian in the camp loved him, and it led Solzhenitsyn to Christ. And as Solzhenitsyn himself had to come to grips with his own selfish instincts while he was in prison, he wanted to kill and hate and destroy anybody that was part of the system. He didn't understand love any more than the people who were the oppressors. And he wrote this famously about that struggle. If only it was so simple that there are evil people somewhere and citizenly committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, but the problem is the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. If you think evil is somewhere out there in somebody else, you don't understand what God is revealing about him and you. As Christians, we understand that. Now, where is the problem of evil? It's right inside me, because I want to be God. So, all the more then, positioned like I am toward my Maker, then what does the Bible tell me about him? Second big idea. The miracle of Jesus' love. So, just again, repeating what I said a few minutes ago, what Brown was on to, brilliant insight 2 weeks ago, that all Jesus did was relate to poor people. Because he's the owner of the universe. Who has Jesus? Who is there for Jesus to relate to? Only people poorer than him. Who is there for Jesus to relate to in terms of allies or enemies? Where do we all start? We all start in the camp of the enemy. Can I take you back to Colossians? So we have in your worship folder, if you don't have a Bible, can I take you back to just to what it says? And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, as some translations just read, enemies in our minds, he reconciled in his body of flesh by death, in order to present you, the former enemy, holy, blameless, and, or translation, free from accusation in the Father's sight. How does Jesus treat us compared to how we deserve to be treated? While we were enemies, he loved. Now, one of the things we want you to always simply understand, again, if you're new to this whole Christian concept thing, Christian belief, Christian behavior, Christian practices, The heart of every commandment that you receive in God's word has already been embodied by God personally. When he tells you to be just, it's because he's just. And what we would say in particular, every command, as we've been looking at in our community Bible reading this last week in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the word who's become flesh. Jesus is God's commandments embodied. Jesus has done everything he calls you to do. So if we go back to Romans, where he says, oh, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Did Jesus do that? Yeah. Jesus did all of this. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He wept with those who wept. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Jesus never was. Associate with the lowly. Jesus always did. Never be conceited. He's God on earth and you could barely tell it. Repay no one evil for evil. And how has Jesus treated you compared to how you deserve to be treated? I deserve to be cast out, condemned, and scorned forever. That's how I deserve to be treated. How has he treated me? He was cast out, condemned, and scorned. So I could be pardoned. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Roman centurions, tax collectors, whores, lepers, people everybody was terrified of. And how did Jesus live with them? I'll be your friend. You're welcome with me. The miracle of the love of Jesus is embodied in how he treated you and me compared to how we deserve to be treated. And when you start to see that worked out, then it makes sense. You've heard it say, but I say, because Jesus is going to be the one who's saying, look, I am not here to be overcome with evil. I am here to overcome evil with good. Do you know what that word overcome is in the original language? Nikeia. Nike. What is Nike? Come on, don't you know your ancient mythology? Not just talking about shoes. Not talking about athletic wear. What is the ancient goddess of victory? If you take it and turn it into verb, nikeo, it means to conquer. That's this word. Why did Jesus come? He is not here to be overcome by evil. Tempted by Satan, given every opportunity to break allegiance with the Father, never does. What is he doing? He's succeeding where Adam failed. He's going to succeed where you and I have all failed. And then he's going to give you his victory. And then there's all this toxic selfishness, this stew of pride and will and retribution that's just boiling inside your heart and mine. And what is Jesus here to do? He's there to drink it. And take it all. He's going to remove from you and literally absorb into his own person the cursedness of everything selfish in people like you and me. And he's going to be punished for that once and for all forever. So that is now done and paid for and removed. And there's cleansing. But then there's investiture. He's going to put into you his own spirit. He's going to put into you his own instincts. What did he do when faced with evil? He loved. What did he do when he was faced with evil? He was not overcome. What did he do? He overcame evil with good. And if that's how Jesus loved people like you and me, just think, next time I hope you never see a pair of Nike shoes the same way. I hope you see that swoosh and you think, Jesus. Every time you see that swoosh, you think, Jesus. Winning for me. Giving me his victory. Taking all of my losses. Conquering and doing what no one else could do. What we see in the scriptures is a righteousness, not that you and I earn, a righteousness that he earns and gives. A righteousness from God that is received by faith. So that anybody who trusts in Jesus, anybody, any of us, you trust in Jesus, We were his enemies. We trust the one who could kill us, but instead came to save us. And when that happens, what starts to happen in here? A rewiring starts to take place. We call it new birth. The scripture gives you three images: resurrection, new creation, new birth. Now, I just want you, for those of you who are sensitive to the biblical imagery, I want you to catch a very important detail. Do you notice that in all three of those, you don't do anything? Did Lazarus do anything to cooperate in his resurrection? No. Jesus calls Lazarus out. Lazarus did nothing. He's bound up, literally. If you have faith in Jesus, he did it to you. Did creation do anything to cooperate with the Father at the beginning of all existence? No. God is the actor. Creation is the recipient and the respondent. Mothers, have any of your children cooperated in the birth process? No, usually they got their arms and legs pinned out to the uterine wall saying, I don't want to come out of here, right? Has any child in birth ever cooperated with any mother? Never. Look at those images. The work of God for enemies like us. The work of God to so reconstitute us that we would be resurrected, new creation, new birth. New. What was the world? Retribution. What is the world? Pride. I want to be God. What is transformation and redemption? I don't know if you've been watching the show Ted Lasso. I'm hooked, personally. It's very interesting social commentary that it is a unique show now that is equally valued by the social right and the social left. It's very interesting. If you don't know the story, a guy is hired out of Kansas. He's the Division II coach at the Kansas Shockers, K-State, and he takes him to a national championship. He's taken a no-name, do-nothing program to the national championship in a very short time, and now he's hired into English football, soccer, and he's hired over there to take the one of the worst teams in the Premier League and turn it around. But there's all kinds of plottings. But one of the earliest enemy relationships that shapes up is between Ted and Rebecca. And Rebecca is absolutely set against him. And I swear, it's just a beautiful thing to watch someone not hate his enemy. And what you're really watching in the Ted, if it's only this is enough of a hook to pique your interest, what you're watching is the redemption of a proud, bitter woman. Because of the love and the patience and the grace of a humble man. Do you think a redemption story is fun to watch? What do you think of the story of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul hated Christians. When he's converted, all the early Christians could think, wait a minute, this is the guy that just a little bit ago was trying to kill us. What are you talking about? Him. Even the early church doesn't quite know how to deal with a redeemed enemy. If you're new to this whole thing, I want you to catch on to this. This is the man who ends up writing half the New Testament. Half of your New Testament is written by a man that was an enemy and had been redeemed. So do you believe the messenger literally embodies the message? Yes. So now can we get to the third big idea, and we're now Christians. Brace up. I warned you. It's an unearthly call. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, Miracles. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. God comes down to come back up. God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, I would add, down into rebellious, hateful, spiteful humanity, but he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world, even his enemies, back up with him. Now, you know how we do creeds around here? Remember how often around, like, we do the Apostles' Creed and we preface it, we'll say, in an age of unbelief, Christian, what do you believe? All right, I'm going to ask you now, Christian, do you believe that? If you think of yourself as a Christian, do you believe God came down into the mess of what you and I have caused, and do you believe he has reascended in order to bring back up with him even us? People who were his enemies. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then we have work to do. All right. Why is God's call for us to love so contrary to the world's standards? Because we go back to that problem we started out with, is the issue, the instinct, I want to be God. And if I want to be God, then retribution makes sense. So here's one problem number one. If you think of yourself as a Christian, how readily, how thoroughly, how quickly do you confess your former enemy status? How readily, how thoroughly, how quickly do you own it? I was his enemy. I still have a capacity to think like it and behave like it today. Or is that something you're uncomfortable with? Because what you're subtly uncomfortable, here's where the problem in the church, in the world, the subtle battle with the church in the world is we really love as a reward. What we really do in the world is I love you when you line up with me. I love with you when you agree with me. I love when you perform. But if you don't perform, parenting, I'm not sure I love you, child of mine. And a subtle message starts to get conveyed. Love is a reward. Love is not a grace. Love is not a miracle. Real love is a grace. It's a work of God. Real love is a miracle. And nobody's ever earned it. So how do I love? Do you love as a reward, or do you just love? That's the first hard question we got to come to grips with. When Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be show that you are sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on both, the just and the unjust. If you love only as a reward, you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Gentile sinners do that. The world loves as a reward. You be perfect as your Father is perfect. Remember, what are we designed to be? We're designed to be his likeness. We're designed to be in his image. How does he love? He loves. It's not a reward. It's his nature. It's like the sunshine. Now, you can hate the sunshine. You can revel in it. But love is what you do. You just aim it. You do it as a Christian. It's not a reward. It's just how he is. And if you are born of him, then guess what the fruit of the Spirit is? Singular. Have you ever caught that in the grammar of Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And a lot of scholars would say the way it ought to be printed is the fruit of the Spirit is love, colon. In other words, love manifested as peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But the fruit of the Spirit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you're born of his Spirit, that's his nature working itself out into expression in your heart, mind, and life. The first place of repentance we've got to own as Christians is I think we suck at loving because we want to love as a reward. That's what the world does. Can we get back to the calling? Can we get back to the miracle of his redemption? He just loved us. He didn't reward us. If he would reward us, we'd all be in hell. No, he's redeemed us. He takes his enemies like Paul and turns him into his messenger, and he's going to be the God that writes the love chapter. And says, this is what real love is, and the greatest of these things is love. Secondly, the early church was viewed as deviant. I alluded to that before. Did you know that not only were the church viewed as cannibals, and not only were they viewed as worshipers of death, but they were viewed as being incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. They treated each other as equals, and yet there were marriages, and it was very confusing to the Roman culture. There was such a closeness in each other's lives. Now, can I say practically, that's why we want community groups. There's no way you can be close with 400 to 500 adults. You can't do it. You can be close to a dozen. And if you're not in community, there's a closeness you need. There's a closeness he expresses. What does the Father say to you if you put your faith in Jesus? My child, you're mine. That's why we are brothers and sisters. We actually got into it. It was funny. In early parenting, our oldest is Tyler. And once we had our second child, Molly, I would call him brother with Molly to help her learn who Tyler was. And quickly we called him. Everybody started calling him brother. And I realized, yeah, in a strange way, you are my brother. You're my son, but you're my brother in Christ. And sometimes still to this day, and he's 30 years old, we'll still say sometimes, hey, brother. There's a closeness of affection and regard and investment. And you start to look at this, and one of the things that started to happen in the early church is that closeness really baffled the watching world. Did you hear? Let me say it another way. Tim Keller has expressed it this way, that what happens when the gospel really takes hold in your heart is that people that could never get along outside the kingdom become brothers and sisters in it. Can I repeat that? People who could never get along outside of the kingdom are brothers and sisters in it. Republicans and Democrats becoming brothers. Can you imagine that? Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave or free. There's not even male or female. That was a radical statement in Roman culture because males had property status and citizenship rights and women were nothing. And here the gospel is saying that in Christ, you're all one. Intimacy. A bond with one another that this world can't understand. And lastly, they suffered. The word martyr literally is the Greek word for witness. We just read it a minute ago in Revelation chapter 6. What are they bearing witness to? They're bearing witness to this transcendent love. And love was not a new assignment. Call to worship, Jeremiah 29, that's circa, I don't know, 5 to 600 BC. So 5 to 600 years before the coming of Christ, the Jews, who are the people of God redeemed by God's grace, until the coming of Christ, when it would explode out into all the nations. But what we saw there, even the seed form of that love, they are called, even though they're being chastened by God, they're being disciplined, they're not being rejected, they're still the objects of God's love and those who are faithful to Him. He says, while you're in Babylon, the people who just destroyed your capital city and killed a lot of your family members, I want you to seek the shalom of your neighbor. What is Jesus calling his people to do? Love your enemies. It wasn't a new call. It had always been there. So what are we bearing witness to? Can you bear witness that you were an enemy who deserved to be condemned and cast out, and instead you were loved? Can you confess, can you bear witness to the reality you don't earn Christianity and you don't earn love? And you cling to that with everything in your fiber because the only hope you have is not what you can do but what God has done for you in Christ. And you bear witness to that, that whatever else is going on in the machinery of this world in heaven is a thermonuclear reactor of love. And you are energized by that love. And you are animated by that love. And you are motivated by that love. And you are aimed at that love. Can I ask you to start small? If you're married, start with your spouse. Now, if you're listening and you're single and you've never been married, and you're thinking, wait a minute, this is about loving enemies. Exactly. If you don't realize your spouse can become your enemy, you just haven't been married for a week. That's all. Your spouse can behave like an enemy. Paul Miller gives this definition. I love it. When someone interprets everything you do through a negative grid, you have an enemy. Okay, spouses, right there. When someone interprets everything you do through a negative grid, you have an enemy. An enemy is like a speed bump in the road of your life. It calls for slower, more cautious driving. But when someone becomes your enemy, they interpret your actions as either stupid or malicious. There it is. That's marriage. And you do it, and they do it. So where's the best place for you to start working out what it means to love your enemy? Let's just consider this. Wait a minute. I've been a worse enemy to my maker than my spouse could ever possibly be to me. And he has loved me with an ocean. Can I aim my squirt gun by comparison to this person that I'm betrothed to? Let's get real. When there are betrayals, when there are failures, when there are humiliations, when there's heartbreak, will you love? Next concentric circle, parenting. Anybody who has a kid that's beyond the age of 18 months, you've got an enemy. And every kid has thought of their parents as their enemy. Can you imagine the beacon that we could be to a hungry, despairing, dark society if we got good at displaying in marriage and parenting, just those two places alone, that we love? And we love our enemies, and we love those who betray us, and we love those who quit on us, and we love those who rail at us and hate and rant. And that's just by age 4. What does it mean to love? Love is not earned. Love is a grace. Love is a miracle. And as a recipient of that, now I aim it. Can we go to the next concentric circle? Your workplace. Just go into your workplace with an expectation. If you're a student, that means school. But go to that place. So you start with marriage and parenting and just your place of work. And understand, what does it mean to be mistreated there? It happens every day. Bullies on the playground, snubs in the hallways, misunderstandings between coworkers, fighting for claim and recognition. What if we were known as those who love when mistreated? We bless and we don't curse. We pray for those who hurt us. Now, do you see where this gets? And that's why I think Tim Keller's right. He's saying, man, nobody does this. The right doesn't do it. The left doesn't do it. This is a miracle. But believers, as believers in a miracle, the miracle of God's love to us, can we be the mirrors now that capture that light and just we get good at aiming it? Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and fall upon us with your Spirit as we bear witness to your love, your worth, your truth, and your coming, and the miracle of your coming, that we would be good at demonstrating your love and grace to others. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been selfish and prideful, and where we've wanted to be God, and where we've deserved to be destroyed by you, but instead being loved by you. Thank you, Lord, for this. And thank you for what it means to be the objects of such love, that even Christ crucified, a stumbling block and folly, but to those called, Lord Jesus, you are the power of God, you are the wisdom of God. And that, Father, you chose what's foolish in this world to shame the wise, and you chose what is weak to shame the strong. And you chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human would boast. But it's because of you that we're in Christ Jesus, and you became to us, Lord, wisdom from the Father, righteousness, sanctification, and beautiful redemption. Lord, please empower us, and by your Spirit, bear your fruit of love in us, that we would love not just those who love us, we would get good at loving those who are our enemies. In your name we pray. Amen.